Read from God's Word, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. I'll be continuing through this section, picking up in verse 9, as we look at what it means to abide in the vine, the true vine that is Jesus Christ, and the corporate effect of this incredible new personal union with the Lord. Verse 9 to the end of the chapter, or verse 17. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Excuse me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you might love one another. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Lord, we come to you this morning acknowledging that you are the one who has life, that there is no one else and nowhere else that we might turn to receive from you what we are able to get from you, life, true life in the true vine, true satisfaction and help for our souls, that we might be attentive this morning, that we might rejoice in the great proclamations of the word that you are Lord, that you have come, you have given yourself that we might know freedom, and that we would live as a free people, set apart for good deeds, that we would endeavor to serve you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength this day, that we would know you and abide in you as you abide in us, we pray in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Do you wish to know the love and joy that God so lavishly pours out upon even sinful men? Then you must know the love of Christ. You must not only see it as an observer, the life and ministry of Christ, not only be familiar with the story of the incarnation of Christ coming in the flesh, but also the story of redemption prior to the incarnation and all of the promises that God has made through time to his people to bring about deliverance. Now, you don't need to know all of it, for even to this day, those long in the faith learn something new all the time. But you may be, and you must be, an observer, a spectator, one who hears and believes, and not only sees it as truth, but feels and knows in your heart that it is true. This is oftentimes how we substantiate faith. Not just a knowledge of the truth, not just an awareness of the truth, but a kind of it's more than understanding. It affects everything about me. It is a thought, it is an emotion, it is a pervading comfort that God has made all things, that he has sent his Son into the world, not only to save men of their sins, but to save me from my sins. Parents, this is what we are looking for. Even as we seek for our children to profess Christ, we want to see more than just a kind of knowledge of the catechism, but that is so essential to know the truth, that intellectual, doctrinal component of the gospel. But do you believe it? Does it change who you are? Do you wake up affected by God is God, and you have been made by God, and through Christ, his Son, you might be reconciled to him? Jesus is speaking to his disciples, not just about something glorious in terms of the revelation of the history of redemption, but something that is incredibly glorious and beautiful as it relates to the relationship of God with men through Christ, resulting in the fruit, the spiritual fruit of love and joy. And not just between one man and the Godhead, but all men and the Godhead, and the place of a believer in the broader community that he has with God and the broader community that he has with other men. And so Jesus speaks not only of a man's own personal existential experience with the love of God, his own forgiveness, but also that the joy and love that is sown in the heart of a true branch results in the expression of that same kind of love shown to him or her that he or she will show to others. 2 points that I want to make this morning. Firstly, divine love brought to bear upon us. Divine love brought to bear upon us, or you as an individual. And secondly, divine love brought to bear through us. Through us. Upon us and through us. Let's look at the first one. Divine love brought to bear upon us. Divine love, here first in John chapter 15, is an expression of the blessed partnership of the Godhead and the persons of the Godhead in procuring, in producing, in bringing about the salvation of sinners. Jesus speaks of himself as the true vine, and he compares himself to that vine, Israel of the Old Testament, that did not bear fruit. If God and man are to be connected in a relationship of life, it cannot be up to men. God must supply that source of life, that source of eternal connection, and a bond of engrafting that will never change. And so God the Father sent his Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, to manifest, to bring about, to secure an eternal engrafting of the saints, those whom Jesus refers to later on in this chapter, No longer do I call you servants. Verse 16, you did not choose me, I chose you, those whom the Lord has chosen. I'm looking at a different Bible than I've been looking at all week, and so I lost my place there for a minute. Divine love expressed in a blessed partnership. And what Jesus is saying first is, look at the love that I have for my Father. He speaks of his own love, his own joy. And he is doing so in language, and I'm sure if you were there, with expression that expressed to the disciples excitement, enthusiasm, a kind of contagious love. Christ loves the Father, and he calls the disciples to do the same. And what Jesus has experienced in his life on earth and for all eternity is this ever eternal, never ceasing, always full experience of love and peace, delight and satisfaction. It's not changing. It's not expanding in the way that our love for God expands because we are being sanctified. The love that the Father and the Son have had for each other for all eternity is as good as it gets. It's as eternal and infinite. You can't build upon infinity. It is unchangeable in its expansive infinity. And you go, I don't understand that. And I say, that's because you're a creature. But there is something of our understanding of Christ's love, and he is expressing it in the terms that he does in the beginning of John chapter 15, where he speaks of his love for the Father, and now by the Spirit, he gives his own disciples the ability to know something of the love that the Son has for the Father. And here's the glory of heaven. And here's the great promise of death and the resurrection. There will come a day when you will, for all eternity, as a creature, grow and never cease growing for all eternity in your love for the Father. As much as you love God now or don't love God now, or struggle with your love for God, the promise of the new heavens and the new earth is you will only ever grow without interruption in your love for the three persons of the Godhead. Now it's our growth of love for God is at times interrupted, it's aggravated, it's met with opposition and resistance. And this is in part what John 15 is dealing with. The resistance that the human heart has against growing and feeling love and joy in relationship to God. So if I were to ask the question, do you struggle? Do you struggle in your feelings and expressions of love and devotion to God? Do you struggle in being joyful? Not just in response to the existence of God, but God's calling to be his disciple? Do you struggle with joy on Sunday morning? I haven't even ironed a shirt yet, and I've got to get to church. And all of these things somehow stand in the way between the door that we walk out of in our own house and the door that we walk into to go into God's house on Sunday morning. And there is all of this opposition, and we allow things to steal our joy from us. When we see Christ moving to the cross, Christ was not diminished in his joy. Christ was never diminished in his joy and love for the Father. In fact, when he is upon the cross and he cries out before the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? We do not see Christ diminished in his joy and love for the Father. What we see is the person, Jesus, experiencing for the first time the displeasure of God, still knowing that his sacrifice would redeem his people and accomplish the will of his Father. He went to the cross, the Bible says, with joy. You think, whoa, what a weirdo. How could he be joyful? Because he knew he was accomplishing the plan and purpose of God. And so this divine love is the heart, it is the beginning, it is the fount of all joy for Christ and for those who would be his disciples. Do you wish to possess joy? It begins by abiding in the love of Christ. Calvin says it this way, abiding in the love of Christ is the exercise of Christian obedience wherein you behold Christ's love for you first. Is that the beginning of your obedience? Or are you like me? Blind shot in the dark. All right, it's time to be obedient. I don't even take aim. I just do it. And I think God will be pleased by me just doing, because that's what impresses him. In fact, we all struggle with this. It is no wonder that at one point in the history of the world, the church struggled and continues to struggle with this idea that through our works, we might add to what Christ has done in order to show God just how worthy we are to receive his love and should be counted worthy to be in his kingdom. And as it relates to declaring you and me righteous, God does not take into account our deeds whatsoever. In fact, any of our deeds do not enhance the gospel of Christ and Christ's worthiness on our behalf. If anything, they would diminish it. And so when Christ says to his disciples, "Abide in me," he is speaking against the exercise of Pharisaism. Do not think that you can remain in the Father or in me for any other reason or in any other way than the fact that I am providing life for you. I am the vine. You are not the vine. And the way of remaining is not through perfect obedience, but this exercise of beholding the love of Christ and being changed over and over again. And the ultimate expression of the Father's love through Christ for us is the manifestation of new life that comes to us in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We read, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. I want to say this, and I want to be careful, because I don't want you to think that heeding the imperatives of Scripture is not important. There is a call for all men to be holy, even as God is holy, and that means you must know the law of God. But it does you no good to know the law of God and to function as one who keeps the law outside of your relationship to God as a new child. Unless you have been first accepted as his son, there is no hope that your law will make you his child. You must be made right. You must have been brought into the household of faith. And that Jesus is saying to the disciples, this is who you are. And all of your expressions of allegiance and obedience are within this context that God has brought you into fellowship with me. And by the Spirit, your first exercise of Christian piety and devotion is to think of my love for you, to remember. Way Martin Luther says it, and I know this is a controversial statement, though I don't understand why, that you are to preach the gospel to yourself every day, and to do so to others as well. And I don't mean seek to be converted every day. And that's not what Luther means. In fact, Luther would be offended by all the talk that we often hear in the evangelical church of getting saved and conversion. Luther is speaking of God's covenant faithfulness to you, to preach Christ for sinners. It is the end of legalism, and it is the end of license to hear of Christ's devotion. In fact, this is the very heart of covenant keeping. To gaze upon God's joyful, loving covenant obedience to people like you and me. It is the heart, even, God says in Deuteronomy 11, of family worship. In the home, this is what the Lord says to Moses, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them. As long as the heavens are above the earth, for if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. The love of God must be reproclaimed. It must be retold over and over and over again. For as soon as we cease to do so, what creeps into our hearts? What did Israel do time and time again when things got bad? The Lord has forgotten us. And of course, the Isaiah, the prophet, says in speaking for the Lord, how can a nursing mother forget her child? Even they will forget their children before I forget you. For I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, and your gates are continually before me. Jesus takes up that exact same imagery when he says, behold, I hold you in the palm of my hands. No one can take you out of my hands. Parents, have you ever wondered oftentimes why your children don't respond with the kind of obedience they should respond in when all they ever hear is no, 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 no? And you feel like there is a sickness eating out the heart of your home and it's all negativity. And you say, well, I feel like that's all I can ever say because they're constantly disobeying. What about recounting? Even on a surface level, a family vacation. Remember when we did this? How wonderful it was. But even greater than that, to remind your children of their identity as those who have been made promises by God in their baptism, and that God will never leave them, that he loves them, that he has sent his son into the world to save them, and that the reason they should say no to sin is because there is a God who says, look at what I have. It is so much greater than what you're choosing. But it's so much harder, isn't it? And it takes so much longer than to say no. It's a one-syllable word. And all that's wrapped up in that. And yes, God says no. But God, time and time and time again, in John chapter 15, speaks of the love that exists between the persons. And Jesus says, if you wish to begin obedience, begin by beholding the love of God for himself and his love for you. And that is where joy comes from. In fact, that is where true abiding joy comes from. In fact, isn't that one of the things you love most if you love going to weddings, which you should, to watch people in love? And you look at them and go, man, that is beautiful. That's why it's the best date. Because it's teaching you, even while you're watching, I have that too. And maybe you've forgotten it a little bit and you go, man, I have that. And you turn to your spouse and you look at him and go, what's going on? Maybe we need to rev up the warmth a little bit. What do they have that we don't have? And in just watching them, your heart, it's like the Grinch hearing all the Who's in Whoville singing, despite the fact they had no gifts on Christmas morning, his heart was transformed. What Dr. Seuss was doing was taking the Psalter, that the world will be transformed by the song of the saints, and they will be transformed, and he's applying it. He had no idea he was doing it. To how a person is converted through the worship of the saints. And the Grinch's heart, you remember, it grew how many times? Three times, thank you. Our Dr. Seuss theologian here will be teaching a Sunday school lesson on Dr. Seuss soon. That's how it happens. When you look at the love that Christ has for the Father, you go, that's inspiring. All right, now I've spent all my time on the first point. But obedience, this is where obedience comes from. It comes from a heart, true obedience, from a heart that abides in beholding the love that God has for himself and the love that God has for us. Second point, divine love brought to bear through us, not just upon us, but through us. Verse 12, this is my commandment. In light of all that Jesus has said, this is his commandment. That you love one another as I have loved you. Now you hear it and go, that's impossible. But what has Jesus just said? I have made the impossible possible because by the Spirit I am in your heart giving you the capacity, the ability, and the motivation to do what you once could not do. You can love others with my love. Not your love. For it is false, it is selfish, it seeks its own ends. But no, This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I'm hearing the song. This, maybe you know it. Any of you that were Baptist for long enough know that one. Greater love, Jesus now describes this love. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I can remember as a young person the moment when my relationship with my Father changed from father and child to friend. And it happened in two ways. The first was we began to have conversation that was substantive around something other than him checking up on me as a dad. I didn't feel like we were in that role. He had dad hat on, I had kid hat on. But he looked at me and he talked to me like a peer. And it was weird at first. And there is a transition that is taking place between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do you know how many men God refers to in the Old Testament as friend? One, explicitly. Do you know who that was? Abraham. In the book of 2 Chronicles. And implied also through that, Moses. God refers to Abraham as a friend. And Jesus is now saying, not only the disciples, but by way of the disciples, to all of the New Testament church, Jesus is saying, you are my friends. Have you ever craved the friendship of someone or the attention of another? And it was because you could not get that attention or achieve the relationship that you wanted that your heart even grew more hungry for the approval. Children, whether you know it or not, you seek your parents' approval like you're starving in the desert. And so many of our problems in our culture are due to the fact that parents don't give their children the kind of attention and affirmation that they need, even if they don't deserve it. And Jesus is saying to you and to me, people who have no right to be called the friends of God because we have been nothing but nasty towards him, you are my friend. Now, Jesus is speaking of the extent and nature of his own love. And the first thing that we see is that it is never ceasing. It is ever flowing. It is that which gives us life. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And Christ asks us to love as he is loved, in a never-ceasing fashion. Now you say, that's impossible. And I say, that is why when we display the love that Christ has given us, Christ alone is seen. And we make it clear, I love you because Christ has loved me. It is not only a never-ceasing love, but the nature and extent of Christ's love for us that is to be brought to bear through us is that it is a redeeming love. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than someone would lay down his life for his friends. Christ did not lay down his life for friends. Christ laid down his life for enemies, that we might become his friends. He does not reserve love for those who he thinks, are they going to like me back if I like them? Are they going to friend me back if I friend them? Because if they don't friend me back, then I'm not going to be their friend. Kids, I'm actually mocking social media at the same time. I'm also speaking of children. And it's amazing how childlike we are in our expression. And it seems natural, doesn't it? We treat friendships like investments. If I don't get a return on this investment, then I'm not going to waste my money. I'm not going to waste my time. Christ looks at us. What did he see? Blue chip recruits. If I could just get him on my team, man, we could get to the playoffs. We could beat the kingdom of hell. Christ did all of that, by the way. Christ, whatever needed to be done to bring in the kingdom, Christ has done it. What he now says is you get to be part in making the kingdom of death and hell, which I've already destroyed. You get to further the job. You get to be part in the upturning, the kind of humiliation of Satan that brings in the nations. It is a redeeming love that makes enemies friends. Christ was not our enemy. We were his enemies. See, Christ loved us even when we were unlovely. And the Father loved us, which is why he sent the Son. The kind of love that has been brought upon us, that it is to be shown through us, is a redeeming love. So that the person who is in the church, who has the love of Christ, who sees the world, does not call anyone an enemy. Isn't that amazing? It is essentially a mass of people that God has called us to bring the gospel to. And they will either believe or not believe. That's not up to us. But the hope is that we might be friends with all men as God changes their hearts to become his friends. And yeah, I know it sounds a little cliche. It's the language that Jesus uses. But we exercise this divinely given love in order to make friends. Is this not what church growth is? Real church growth requires sacrifice. It requires real sacrifice. In fact, the greatest show of love is the emptying of self. Verse 13. Christ gave up his life, literally gave up his life. And he calls us at times to do the same. But in terms of our living, to be willing to give up in order to gain. It is a never-ceasing love, it is a redeeming love, and it is a particular love. He speaks of us as friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. We are friends. Think of this. And how often we kill ourselves seeking the approval of people whose opinion means nothing compared to the approval and the opinion of God. I mean, boys, if this girl would just think I'm a stud, if I could just somehow flex when I walk by, maybe she'd show me some attention. It sounds really silly, but why else do you play sports in high school? Why else do most guys learn guitar in college? Why else? Most of the time it's what? Attention. We seek the approval of men. God says through his Son, you are my friends. The security that the acknowledgement and understanding that would bring and the ability that we would have to love without strings. This is how divine love is brought to bear through us. This particular love. You did not choose me, Jesus says, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. This word, particular love, it's known by other things. We think of it as the divine decree of election. You want to talk, you want to pick a fight? Christian circles, throw that word out, election. If you want to pick a fight at any time right now, think of election. Or use the word appointment, actually. That's the one that'll really get you in trouble right now. Divine, particular love. Now we hear this and think, is not particular love the opposite? Isn't that kind of the opposite of what we think of when we think of love? Because love is choice. But when we do that, we think first and foremost of what? Our love for God. And that is not where we ought to begin. We ought to begin with God's particular affection. And in this way, for all eternity, God set his particular affection upon you, that you are not an accident, that you are not left over, that you're not what's left in the junk drawer. Okay, I'll take that person. That person will be my child because you're all... No! For all eternity, God has said, that is my child. And that is the heart of obedience. To see that the fount of our redemption is the gracious love of God, and that his eternal choice of us is not changed by our flippancy, by our inconsistency, by our lack of faith for him or towards him. It is a particular love that is uniquely appointed, and he is faithful. Now, how does that affect our relationships with us? Well, in terms of never ceasing, we're called to be like Christ. In terms of a redeeming love, we are called to love in the hope that those who, well, that people would grow in godliness and grace, whether they're sinners and they need to be converted, or whether they're saints and they simply need to grow up in the faith. In terms of particular love, we are to show real, genuine affection to people that is not, we're just doing this because it's what we're supposed to do, or because they're a project. Let me give you a for instance, and I've never spoken of this in public, but at one point in time, I served with a Christian ministry in which we were encouraged to go to students and for a season go to those students and bring to them the gospel. And after a few times we met, they didn't seem to show sensitivity to the gospel. We were to stop meeting with them and go meet with someone new. And that blew my mind. First of all, because I am slow. I don't like to listen. And if someone has something new to teach me, my first reaction is to go, well, if it didn't come from me, it can't be true. And so I need to be worn down. I just have to be worn down. And I'm thinking, here are people. I don't know what the Spirit is doing in them, but I know that ministry takes time. And I don't need to treat them like a future ministry statistic, but as a soul bearer who will live for all eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And why not take the time that I'm given, that they are given, that we are given together, to fight for the future of their soul? There is no efficiency in the kingdom like the kingdom of this world. Have you noticed that about the church? If we were a business, corporate would have said, all right, let's shut them down. Have you ever thought about that? I don't know, they're just not flourishing. Let's shut them down. But we look at flourishing and ministry in different ways, and the world looks at business or other things. And Christ is calling us to love and serve in that distinct way. Christ's love is not only about forgiveness, but it is about the expansion of his kingdom. It is about love resting upon us, and it is about love being displayed through us. And true obedience focuses on what has been given before focusing upon what can be done. We talked and have talked about evangelism lately in our fall family night as we work through Family Promise. Our desire is to look out and to go to the nations. But we will be of no use to the nations if we are going out empty, without love. And I don't mean the love of the nations first and the love for one another. I mean the love of God being poured into our hearts. True obedience focuses on what has been given before it can focus upon what has been done. That means in worship, you ought to think and ask yourself, what has Christ done for me? And then, what might I do for him? Not, what can I do for him so that he might love me? Already we are approved. The center of your faithfulness is the cross of Jesus Christ. The center of your being nourished is the relationship of the Godhead. And so our joy, our love, it reaches its peak when we are reminded and find ourselves meditating upon the love of God for us and then show it to others. That's the cycle. Love that rests upon us and love that is displayed through us. That is what Christ is calling us to be. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask even now